sense. Hello, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to John. We're going to start in John real quick. Gospel of John, chapter 13. So today's message is about what makes Jesus homesick. The title is not a question. It is a statement. What makes Jesus homesick? We're going to see Jesus in a rush of emotion, longing for home. And I don't mean Nazareth. So let's begin with prayer and thank God for the time we have together to hear His Word, to be grateful for this time to just relax and to have God speak to us. So with humility and reverence, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given his life for us, now sits at your right hand, awaiting your instructions, your command to return. We long to see him, Father. We long to be with him. And yet we have to wait, as he has to wait. We trust you. And we ask, Father, as we'll learn today, that you increase our faith and that help any unbelief and doubt that we have. And all of us will have some. And so we're grateful, Father, for your grace that we can admit our shortcomings, failures, our lack of faith at times, our doubt. We can admit that to you and know that we will not be condemned. And to seek your grace, Father, for none of us are strong. You are, our Lord is, and we are not. So help us, Father, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So why does Jesus all of a sudden get homesick? Well, in heaven, there is no lack of faith. On earth, as he comes down the mountain from the transfiguration, and his transfiguration is his own manifestation of his heavenly glory, as he comes down the mountain, he comes into the world of unbelief, and even his own disciples are suffering, very much challenged in their faith. And so what the main theme of this next section in Matthew, it's pretty short, verses 17, chapter 17, is Matthew focuses on the failure of the disciples, and it becomes an instruction of them. And so to us also, this instruction in discipleship and being a disciple or follower of Christ, we've seen in our last section, very much emphasized by Christ, that we have to deny ourselves, pick up our crosses and follow him. And then this here is a theme of faith. And so the theme of Matthew 17, 14 through 20 is that as the disciples walk in the age of the church, as they, in other words, walk without Christ present with them, they will need God's help for consistent faith to do the works of God and not take the power of God for granted. We must always have faith, no matter how successful we've been in the past as believers, no matter what achievements we have, no matter what works we've done, we must always keep our faith fresh and alive, and to not just take it for granted that, well, I've done this before, I'm going to do it again, and it's going to be easy and all of that. That's actually what happens here with the disciples who are trying to cast a demon out of a child. And they've already cast demons out of other people because, as we'll see, and we have seen, that Jesus gave them that power. But in this instance, they cannot. And the reason why they cannot, Jesus tells us, is because their faith is little. They have little faith. So I wanted to start, that's why we're in the Gospel of John, is because it's in John that Jesus, at the Last Supper in the upper room, reveals to them that he's going to leave them, and that he, this revelation to them, this teaching to them, that he is no longer going to be with them. And you can imagine how fearful this would have made them. He says, I'm going to leave you, and you cannot follow me. You cannot come where I'm going. You will follow later, but now you cannot. And so you're going to be alone without me. So Jesus tells them, as they're heading now, they're heading south to Jerusalem. Soon, when I say now, I mean in Matthew 17. They're on their way south to Jerusalem, slowly. And soon, his whole ministry will be over. They don't know this. Even though he's told them, they're having a very hard time mixing faith with what he said about his suffering and death. And so as we know, it'll soon be over. And just before it is over, at the Last Supper, Jesus tells them that he's leaving them. Have you ever longed for the presence of the Lord in your life? I have. In fact, quite recently. Have you ever longed for his presence physically, tangibly, with you? Or not here, of course, but if he returns, awesome. And we will see a bit of that here in Jesus' attitude and his thrusting out of his emotions. You're going to say, God, I wish I was home in heaven. It's almost like saying, I wish the rapture would happen today. Jesus tells them, however, that he will not leave them alone, that he's sending them another helper who is God the Holy Spirit. And so by faith, now they're going to have to go. In the church, they're going to have to go without him and do all the works that God has called them to do without him being there. And I think this is one of the issues that they have in being unable, the disciples, when they're unable to perform this miracle, is because Jesus isn't with them, I think. And we're not told. He has sent this helper to the church, God the Holy Spirit. Helper, Greek word paraclete, means someone who stands alongside to assist you, to strengthen you, to encourage you. Oftentimes that verb is translated encouragement. It's one of the titles for the Holy Spirit. And so you and I don't have the physical presence of Christ either. But so just like the disciples have to, so do we. We have to go by faith. And if we're going to accomplish anything, we have to day by day believe what the Lord has said to us. And there's going to be times when you doubt. I have doubted. I know you have. And I know you will. If we let doubt linger. Now, according to some teachers that I very much respect, one in particular, George MacDonald, who I adore. I don't love all his doctrine. But George MacDonald speaks of how doubt is a very good thing. Because it means that, according to him, and I agree with this, that you're not just going through the motions. Like, you're actually really seeking. And if it feels in your life that God is absent, it makes you quite fearful. That's a good thing. However, if the fear remains in you, and the doubt remains in you, it can do a lot of damage, actually cause you to quit. And so it must not remain, but its existence at times is not such a bad thing. Look at John 13:19. So the Lord says, I'm going to leave you. I've just picked out the places in the upper room discourse, which is only in the Gospel of John in chapters 13 through 16. And I picked out the passages where Jesus instructs them that they have to believe. So verse 19 says, from now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass. Telling him what? That he's going to leave them. I'm telling you now before it comes to pass so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. You may believe that I am the one, the Messiah, God. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, they're already believers. They have admitted back in chapter 16 of Matthew, and Peter has, and they've all agreed with him, I'm most certain, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God. He's talking here about their walk without him. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Look at verse 10, chapter 14. That's what they said. Philip says to him, "Show us the Father, and it'll be enough for us." And he says in verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father." Now notice the context of believe there. It's not every believer. The context of believe is not accepting him as Savior. They've already done that. He's saying, do you believe that the Father is in me and I am in the Father? Do you believe who I am? And so this is for the believer who is not doubting, not fearful, saved. But not everybody does the works of Christ. Not every Christian does. But to the maturing Christian, we do. And hopefully we're of that ilk and that we believe in him. But we believe him. What does he say? What does he command? Who is he? Why is my life wrapped up in his? Why is that enough? Why do I need nothing else but him? And if you knew the magnitude of this man, God-man, that exactly would be your attitude and mine, because he's magnificent. Even the word magnificent is not big enough. Look at verse 28. "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." And this, he is speaking of his resurrection. I go away. And not meaning is also his ascension into heaven, which a few of these disciples will witness and will tell all the others that he has gone straight up into heaven, and they witnessed him do so. So he's gone back to the Father. And he has said to them, "Now I've told you, I have come from the Father, I'm returning to the Father, and when it happens, you may believe." So, as this supper goes on, and this is after they leave the upper room, but they're somewhere either on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane or already there, in chapter 16, verse 29, his disciples, after hearing all of this, say, "Well, yeah, we do believe. We believe you." And Jesus is going to challenge them on that. His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." We believe it. And he answered and said to them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me." See, Jesus' faith is unwavering. No matter who leaves me, I'm always with the Father. But you fellas are saying you believe me. Do you? And this is a wonderful passage that shows us that the manifestation of faith is actual loyalty. The manifestation of faith in him is actually not doubting and running away, not fear, but absolute confidence. That's the manifestation of faith. And either, and Jesus is going to tell us in our passage, either you have it or you don't. Now, if I don't have it, it doesn't mean my goose is cooked. Because in this case, they don't have it, do they? It's in this, or you read this, Peter will say, I'll die for you. One of you is going to deny me, he said, and he shows them that it's Judas Iscariot. And then they all say, well, I'll never deny you. And Peter says, I'll die for you. I'll go to prison for you. And Jesus says, will you? But Peter doesn't get fired, does he? In fact, after the Lord is resurrected, he appears to Peter directly. And then at the end of the Gospel of John, the Lord speaks with Peter and says, Peter, you have to follow me, right? He doesn't fire Peter, but Peter's faith has to, as we'll say, increase. What we mean by that is increase. Well, we'll see. So go to Matthew 17. That's a wonderful passage here. So we need this faith as well. As we go through life in the church, surrounded by falsehood and surrounded by billions of people who believe that falsehood, and it's going to be projected on us. You may have not wavered in your faith, and that's awesome. But there's no guarantee about tomorrow. You may have not doubted at all today, but that's no guarantee for tomorrow. You may have not doubted in months, but that's no guarantee for tomorrow. As we go through life in the age of the church, surrounded by falsehood and billions of people who believe that falsehood, and our Lord is in heaven, not here with us physically, we're going to need consistent faith. And we will see today, what is faith? It's an awesome question. What is faith? It's one of these terms that's so alive that it's very difficult to nail down in terms of, you know, concrete definition. I would challenge you to write down a definition for faith. You're going to come up with a bunch of synonyms, and maybe you'd say what it's not. And that's all great. That's awesome. But you'll find out that if you really want to nail down a definition, you're going to be writing a lot. And it's like defining God. You know, there's a lot there. There's a lot to faith, too. Jesus said, if we have just a little bit of faith, we'll be able to move mountains. And I'm going to show you, he's going to show you today how that happens. The next event in Matthew focuses on the failure of the disciples. So we've had the Mount of Transfiguration. Yesterday we saw them coming down the mountain and their discussion about Elijah. And Jesus points out that John the Baptist was Elijah to come who was promised. We saw yesterday that John did not fail at this, but that the people failed him. They failed to believe him. So verse 14 now. When they came to the crowd. So as they come down the mountain, now there's a crowd of people there. And Matthew's not going to give us as much detail as Mark, but in a few minutes we'll read Mark's account just to get the scene. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And by the way, when he says bring him, he uses plural. So he says a few of you. He might be talking to his disciples as a group, but he is talking to a group. Bring him here. Notice his longing. This is his homesickness. How long am I going to be here? You know, how often have you asked yourself the same question? And Jesus, now, Matthew's account of the miracle is super quick because his focus is not on the miracle, but on the disciples. Jesus rebuked him and the demon came out of him and the boy was cured at once. That's it. And that's in contrast to the inability of the disciples. Then the disciples question him. When the disciples came to Jesus privately, or then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed. Now isn't that interesting? The problem, what's the problem? The littleness of your faith. If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, well, how big is a mustard seed? It's super tiny. So it seems like he's contradicting himself. What's your problem? Your faith is little. If you had faith that is little, you could tell this mountain to move and it would. So we've got that's what I love about the scripture. I heard someone just recently attack the scripture on some Old Testament passage and said, see, look, there's God who's unfair. And, you know, I think for a lot of Christians, they would have heard that passage and been afraid. And I was like, wait a minute, what is he talking about? And I went and investigated the passage. I was no expert. And I went and investigated it. And it just took me a matter of minutes to find out where this person was wrong. Why does God put that stuff in the Bible? Well, it's true, right? He puts what he wills. But when there's something that looks, and there's really not much of, there's no paradox here at all, but when it seems like there is, don't run from it. Don't turn the page in fear and cover it up. Look, seek, ask God. Ask somebody who knows. Go online, figure it out. Believe me, there's no contradictions in this word. So anyway, he said, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. And it's awesome that he interprets the image that he gives, meaning that nothing will be impossible for you. Now, verse 21 is in brackets in my Bible. It's taken from the Gospel of Mark. It's not original in Matthew. It says, but this kind does not come out but by prayer. And even the fasting part is not in Mark. So that's an addition that came later on from some scribe who thought he'd help God out. Anyway, so as we now go back to the beginning of this text, he came down. And when he comes down, if you know what happened up in the mountain, he transformed. And there was the glory of God with both Moses and Elijah and Jesus glorified. And now he comes down the mountain and he comes into the world of unbelief. He's much like Moses. He goes up like Moses. He comes down like Moses. Moses went up to Sinai into the glory, into the cloud, and remained there with God. And when he came down, what were the Jews doing? The Israelites were sacrificing to a golden calf. Unbelief. Now Jesus comes down and he is also in the world of unbelief. So from glory to unbelief, much, and when he came into the world, right? He's the bread of life that came from heaven and came into the world. He came into his own, as John writes, and his own received him not. So preliminarily here, I would like to discuss what faith is, just quickly before we get into it a little deeper. Because we see here that the disciples do not have faith. They're unable to cast out this demon, and Christ is going to help them. And this shows us that faith needs help. Oftentimes, Christians or people can brag about their faith as if it came from them. But then when we think about that, we say, well, if faith is a gift, and the Bible does say that faith is a gift, take Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, say, well, I should just have loads of it all the time because God wants me to have faith. He gifts faith, and so I have faith. So, but as if you play no part in this. Of course you do. The disciples are told that the reason you couldn't do this is not because you didn't pray, it's because your faith was little. So it is their fault. It's not anyone else's fault. The fault isn't God's, the fault isn't anybody's, but theirs. And faith, therefore, is from us, but it also needs help. And when you think about what faith is, I am believing in something I haven't seen, and that scientifically and to the world at large is absolutely impossible and ridiculous. I had this discussion with someone not long ago where we were talking about what we believe. And, you know, we're both been Christians for a long, long time. Me and this guy is a professor. And we were talking back and forth and going back and forth about what we believe. And like, and as you, if you were to just write down, what do I believe about God? And just write everything down, almost like a list of the things that you're thankful for, which I highly recommend. You would see how, wow, I believe that which is impossible. But this is exactly what Christ says about faith. Nothing will be impossible for you. The angel Gabriel said to Mary, who has said, like, I can't be pregnant. I've never been with a man. There'll be nothing impossible with God. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the resurrection of Christ. I believe that God is three and one. I believe that Jesus Christ is God and man. I don't know how that works. I believe it. And I know you do too. So hence, faith is a relationship. Now, one of my commentators wrote this down, said faith is a relationship. And I thought about it. I was like, wait a minute. What do you mean? And as I continued working on this, I was like, boy, he's right on the money. Faith is a relationship. God must help you, but you can shut him out. God must help you, but you must be open to him. God must help you, but you must seek him. You seek him, he says, you will find me. So God's going to make himself findable in some way in your life, in some miraculous way. God must help you, but you must listen to him. If you want to listen, God will speak, and he will help your faith. What God is going to do is convince you. Paul writes this in Romans 8, and I'm convinced that nothing will separate me from the love of God. Well, who convinced Paul? Did he convince himself? Now, he would be the last person to say that. He's convinced. Now, Jesus, if you go back to Matthew 10, just to document it, this is in chapter Matthew 10 is the sermon, the missionary sermon, and he's sending them out to the villages of Israel to be missionaries. And he says in verse 7, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They're to be just like him. And he gives them, that's Jesus' message, and he gives them his powers. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. They have the power to cast out demons. But in this case, and we can tell by their surprise, and when they ask Jesus, they say, why could we not drive it out? That implies that they have driven out demons before. What is the difference between then and now? Well, let's get the scene through Mark. We get a little more detail from Mark. Go to Mark 9. And look at verse 14. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. That's one of the reasons why I wanted to come to Mark, is that we have here the scribes who are in this crowd. They were following Jesus around, and they're in the crowd arguing with them. They're arguing with the people. So what's the argument likely about? Well, your disciples, these disciples, you disciples of Jesus, who they hate, you can't cast the demon out. The scribes probably think they know how it can be done or something like that. So they're, and you know, the disciples who have done this before, are their ego's got to be crushed. They probably walk, this guy comes up to them and said, can you cast the demon out of my son? And they're like, yeah, sure we can. We've done it loads of times. Bring him over. And they try and they can't. And the scribes are watching them, and they're failing. What's happening to their egos? What's happening to their confidence? and Jesus isn't there. And they lose their confidence. So it's significant that the scribes are there. So verse 15, immediately when the entire crowd saw him, saw Jesus, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out." Sounds like epilepsy. "I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered and said to them, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood." And this question almost sounds like the question from a physician. Now, how long has this been happening? Like he's going to come up with a diagnosis. "It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can," you got to love that. "If you can do anything," and this is the man's faith, which he's wavering. You know, he's wavering. He's definitely got doubt here. So, and Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." That's a statement that you need to memorize and have that right in your soul all the time. And of course, in an adult fashion, understand that that doesn't mean that you can do anything. But when it comes to the will of God for your life, you most certainly can. And the will of God for you is far more valuable, rewarding, joyful, fulfilling than anything you can imagine that is impossible, that would, you know, make this statement silly. It would make it silly as, I can bench press 1,000 pounds, or, you know, by faith, or I can truly make that mountain. I'm going to move Mount Hood to Washington or something, all right? And I'm just going to stare at it until it moves. That's not what this means at all. Don't be stupid. There's, even if you could landscape like that, what would be the point other than your own glory, right? So what God wills for you is the true fulfillment of a life that is eternal life. And anything in that realm is not impossible. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." And I find that to be, especially as the older I get, the more I see my own doubts. I wouldn't have admitted them even to myself as a younger man, but now, you know, a little age moves you into a little more humility and my own limitations. I do doubt. I think this is a wonderful prayer. Now, when you say to God, "Help my unbelief," you're asking God to help you. That means you do have faith. Christ said, if you have faith of a mustard seed, right? Tiny. When you go to God and say, "Help me," you are believing that he will help you. That is faith in and of itself. So when Jesus saw that the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." Jesus took him by the hand and raised him and got him up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, saying, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind," now when we close, we're going to deal with that phrase, "this kind," "cannot come out by anything but prayer." Now, in Matthew, their issue, the reason they failed, was not because they didn't pray. So this prayer aspect in Mark, it's hard to reconcile with Matthew, but that's okay. You know, so it, you know, he's saying that this kind comes out with prayer. They obviously didn't have faith that led them to prayer. And so faith was, in fact, or the little of their faith was the problem. The fact that this young man, this son of the man, has a demon is obvious. Some say, well, he's just an epileptic. And the ancient world knew about epilepsy. This is not the word for epilepsy. The word is selenaizomai, and what it means is to be affected by the moon. That's where lunatic comes from the Latin word for the moon, luna. Lunatic, as it is translated here, or translated in Matthew. So it means to be affected by the moon somehow. And the ancients believed that such demon possession would happen by moonlight or something like that. I didn't do a whole lot of research into that because I didn't really care about it. But the scribes are arguing with them. Don't forget that. And the scribes are probably arguing about how to cast them out. The disciples have hugely bruised egos. And then, if we go back to Matthew now, back to Matthew 17, where Matthew records this and Mark does not, that Jesus has this emotional, I wouldn't call it an outburst, but a welling up of emotion in himself. Well, actually, no, I'm sorry. Mark does record this. I shouldn't say that. And in verse 17, Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you?" This also is like Moses. A couple passages on the board from Moses. Deuteronomy 32:5, this is in the Song of Moses, which takes up the entire chapter of Deuteronomy 32. "They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation." That's almost word for word what Christ says. It's very interestingly, Moses is giving this song or saying this poem. It's a long poem right before they're entering into the promised land. And he predicts in this poem that they are going to forsake the Lord. They're a perverse and crooked generation. Same poem down in verse 20, Deuteronomy 32:20. "Then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness." Jesus said, called them an unbelieving generation. Now, some think that he's speaking to the disciples, but he's speaking of a generation. And this, Matthew, that word, genia, in Greek, Matthew uses it quite a bit. It's not the disciples. The disciples are not the generation, but the disciples are acting like the generation. So there's a number of times in the epistles where we're told to not act like what we used to be. I think it's in 1 Peter where he says the time of you to be sinful is already past. You know, you did that a lot. You did that in your unbelieving life. Paul writes the same thing in Ephesians in a different way, but the same theme, that we are not to fellowship with the unbeliever. We're not to be like them. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that we used to be like that, but we're no longer like that. And the same is true here. Jesus equates the disciples with that generation because they're acting like them. And by the way, if the disciples don't have faith, what hope is there for that generation? Or what hope is there for the people? Jesus, as he comes down the mountain, has the same experience as Moses. Look at Exodus 17:4 on the board. It says, "So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? A little more, and they will stone me.'" Right? The congregation that Moses had to deal with, the people that Moses had to deal with, that's Moses, much like Christ. Here's Elijah. Now, I just picked these two because they were up in the mountain with Christ at the Transfiguration. 1 Kings 19:10, Elijah says, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. And they had. The sons of Israel, for the most part, have been completely overwhelmed by Baal worship. And Elijah was right. Where Elijah was wrong here is he thought he was the only one. And if you know that, he was not. So the disciples, as I said, are acting like that generation. And then Jesus in his lament, and this is an important aspect of this section, because you're going to find yourself at times surrounded by those who don't believe. And it's going to be depressing. You're going to be surrounded or with those who don't care for the things that you care for, don't care for the Lord, don't care for the truth. And Jesus says, how long? And that's a common phrase in the Psalms and in the prophets. How long, O Lord? It's very common. It's a lament. Psalm 4:2 is a lament psalm. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Salah. How long, O Lord? It's in Jeremiah, it's in Isaiah, it's in Ezekiel. Psalm 13:2, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? How long, Lord? When will you deliver? When will it be over? When will the situation come to an end? We don't know. I love the fact, as much as I don't understand it, nobody does, that the Lord said to the disciples when they asked him when he was coming back, said, I don't know. The Father knows. The Son does not. We scratch our heads and be like, how is that possible? You're deity. How could you not know? Somehow it's true. It's true because he said it. The Son of Man does not know. How long? Is he at the right hand of the Father? Right? It would not, I would say, be sinful for him to say, how long, Father? And he says, I can't tell you. How long are we going to have to wait? You don't know. But what you need to have, therefore, is faith. How long is the church age going to go on? I swear, every significant newsworthy event, whether it's war or whatever, it usually revolves around war. I hear from somebody, see, Christ's coming back. I mean, I'm not of that mold. I don't like things I can't. I don't dwell on things that I know I can't know. I find that an endless circle of, I say, well, you know, look at the events. It looks like this could be this and this could be that and that could be the other thing. And I'm like, well, I don't know. It looked like that in the first century, by the way. And in the second and in the third. When AD 999 in December came, all of Christendom thought Christ was coming back because it was the millennium. The first, AD 1000. They're like, for sure he's coming back. And I have dear friends that I love who love that stuff. I get it. Like, some people just love it. And if you love it, that's awesome. It doesn't jazz me at all. So what's the reason? The littleness of your faith. I give you the Greek here because I love this word. It's used several times in the New Testament. Not in the New Testament, but in the Gospel of Matthew. This is because, dia, the, and there's two words here. Oligo, where we get oligarchy from. So O-L-I-G-O, that word right there, oligo, means small. So oligarchy is the rule of a small amount of people. Right? When I had to memorize that, you know, you have to take vocabulary tests when you take Greek, and that one was an easy one, you know, because of oligarchy. And then pisteon, or really from pistis, you probably are familiar with that one, it means faith. So you have, just like we do in English, the Greeks do this awesomely in their compound words. So small, faith. And this is your pronoun in the genitive, means your, of you. Because the little faith of you. That's the reason. That's exactly what Christ says here. It is because of the littleness of your faith. So then Jesus, now by the way, Matthew 6:30, Matthew 8:26, Matthew 14:31, Matthew 16:8, they're in my notes online. Those are all the places where Jesus uses that term, oligopistoi, or sometimes he uses it in the plural and he just calls the whole lot of them, you little faith guys. I mean, that's literally how you would translate it. You little faith ones, but it's masculine, so they're all guys, right? You little faith guys. When they're all in the boat and the storm comes in Matthew 8 and Jesus is asleep and he gets up, they're like freaking out, and he calls them oligopistois. Why is your faith so little? Great question. Why is mine so little? And then he says this amazing phrase, which I did a little research on. The phrase faith to move mountains comes right from here. There's no contemporary Greek writer who had the same phrase. Jesus is the originator of it. And we all know it. It's all over the world. Everybody knows faith to move mountains. Everybody knows that phrase. They don't know where it comes from. They don't know who said it first, but Christ was the one to say it first, and he said it about you and me. So in verse 20, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, which is little, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. Now, what this came to mean, and this is from the writing a little later on, I think a couple hundred years after, amongst the rabbis, in the Mishnah, Talmud, somewhere. I didn't look up the source, but this is a quote from the rabbinical literature, that this moving of mountain means feats of exceptional, extraordinary, or impossible nature. And getting back to what Christ said about the demon to the disciples in Mark, he said, this kind. And we don't, you know, like, what kind? What we learn about in Mark is that the demon is dumb. He doesn't speak. And some think that has to do something to do with it. And that may be. It's very hard to determine. But what we can see is that there's a kind that will only come out by prayer. And when I think about that kind, I say to myself, well, you know what? In my own life, there's a kind that will only come out by faith, by prayer. A kind of what? Well, the kind for you is different than me. And for some of us, we share the kind. It might be an addiction. It's a mountain that you think, I will never be able to move that out of my life. I will never be able to overcome that person. I will never be able to overcome this physical malady. It's a mountain. And when Christ says to move it, he doesn't mean us to landscape. He means that the things that are an obstacle to our walk with God, to our openness to God, to our listening to God, to our hearing, actually hearing God, those obstacles, Christ said, you will move them. If you have faith, and we would say, well, how much faith? That much. Just a little. Because you will trust me. And then you will hear me. And I will come to you because you seek me. Because faith is a relationship. And every relationship starts off little. And he says, that's, you don't need to have this monumental faith. You just need a little. Now, it's in other places in the Scripture. This same thing. Faith of a mustard seed in Matthew 21, it's a mulberry tree. He says you throw it into the sea. But it means the same thing. It means the same thing. So that's what we want to iron out as we close up. What is faith? This is so important. I'll have to revisit this some on Sunday for sure. This is so important because this is where it really makes the difference in a spiritual life versus a believer who lives in a carnal way, who does not see or experience the victory that is eternal life. And so the difference is faith. The problem with the disciples is their faith. Not how much doctrine they know or don't know, but the faith that they have in the doctrines that they have heard. And if you have a faith of a mustard seed, you're going to trust God to teach you, and you're going to learn more and more and more doctrines. Absolutely. But there are going to come times where you're going to doubt some of those doctrines. You know, like, you know, it's going to be a time. You never know when doubt will overwhelm you. It's not a bad thing, by the way. Doubt will make you afraid. That's very good. Doubt will make you uncomfortable. That's also very good. As long as you don't remain there. So what is faith? Now, faith can be defined, it's a slippery term. It's one of those terms that has an endless list of definitions. And that's because it's God. It is a relationship in which God helps those who listen to Him, open up to Him, and seek Him. And I do like this definition very much, although I know it's incomplete. There's much more that could be said. But it's a relationship in which God helps those who listen to Him, open up to Him, and seek Him. This is faith in what He says He's going to do. This is faith in getting back to that upper room that we started with in the Last Supper. They're asking Him, well, they said, Jesus said to them, I'm going to reveal myself to you in a way that the world will not see. And it's Judas, not the Iscariot guy, but the other Judas, says to him, how are you going to do that? What are you going to do to us that you're not going to do to the world? And that's when he says to them, it's one of my favorite passages in the whole New Testament, is if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I and my Father will come to you and make our home with you. John 14:23. 23. If you love me. Right? So when we said, how are you going to reveal yourself to us and not the world? And he puts it right back in Judas's lap and says, look, if you love me and keep my commandments, then I and my Father are going to make our home with you. And you don't get to know somebody as well as you can unless you, when you live with them. You know, they say, we're going to make our home with you. We're going to live with you. We're going to bunk up with you. We're going to be roommates with you in what we build. Imagine such a thing. And then you will know. And see, so it's on us. Faith is a part us, but faith is also part God. It's not just us alone, and it never was. Same upper room, John 16. Who convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment? Who's the one who does that? Who is the one that revealed to you the gospel and what we call theologically common grace? Who did that? God the Holy Spirit. It wasn't you alone. Jesus said in John 6 that we go to the unbeliever God seeks you. You don't seek him. And so faith is a relationship. It most certainly is. And I find that marvelous. So what about littleness? Let's just close with that. We got a few minutes, 5 minutes. Because, as I said, if you go to Luke, because Jesus sets aside the quantitative idea of faith, even though he accused them of having little faith. And I think we can figure this out pretty easily. Look at Luke 17:5. And here, the apostles are, you know, they're told by Christ that they got to have unlimited forgiveness. And so they say, and this is what you and I need. As we're defining faith, as we close here and we're defining faith, we have to ask ourselves, all right, well, if we understand that it's a relationship with God, that I'm seeking God, I'm listening to God, and he's also helping me, that's awesome. How do I get more of it? How do I don't, you know, if the problem with the disciples is littleness of faith, then, you know, how do I get more? So the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Get the context, right? Verse 4. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now notice, Jesus doesn't use an increase word at all. He actually uses that same illustration, the mustard seed, tiny. And say, so what? It's not that you need an increase of faith, it's that you need faith itself, because anything smaller than a mustard seed is nothing at all. I know in our world there are smaller things, but in the context of that image, less than that is nothing. So it means that you have some faith. So when Jesus says here, small faith, he doesn't mean that you always have faith and it's little. Like muscles. Like every human being has some strength. For most of us, it ain't much. But we carry it around with us all the time. Like everywhere I go, I can, yeah, you can lift 5 pounds, 10 pounds. But, you know, someone says, hey, pick up that 500-pound box. And I'm like, sorry, I'm not going to do that. And I'm always like that. It's not that you're, see, when Jesus here talks about little faith, he doesn't mean that you have faith all the time and it's little. Because if that were true, you'd be moving mountains all over the place. Because that's all you need, is a little faith. It means that you infrequently have faith. The disciples had cast out demons before. Apparently they had the faith to do it. But in this case, they didn't. So that's why he equated them with the generation that did not believe. They were believers, but they were acting like the generation that didn't believe. So it's faith that is here one moment and gone the next. I believe God will deliver me from this, and then a new situation happens, and I freak out. And Jesus would say to me, where's your faith? I left it in the other place. I had it yesterday. You know, I was doing really well too. You know, I was killing it spiritually. I was believing. I was happy. I was content. What about today? Well, something happened. Somebody said something. Some person came in my life. Whatever it was. A thought from the past of my own failures. That happens to me quite a bit. I know it happens to everybody. We've all got a past that ain't too pretty. And oftentimes those memories pop up. Are you forgiven? Yeah, I know I'm forgiven. Then why are you troubled? So when we talk about moving mountains, we're talking about, like he said, this kind will only come out by prayer. Well, what kind? Let's move away from demons, because I don't really fully grasp that. But I know that in each of us there's a kind that is difficult. There are kinds of things in our lives that God we found easy to move. And there are kinds of things in our lives that are almost, they're like mountains. It could be a sin, lust, the world. It could be falsehood, a lie that we're having a hard time moving. It could be a temptation. It could be materialism. And no, there's no ready-made formula that's going to move it. That mountain that is always shadowing, having a shadow over your spiritual life, there is no ready-made formula or dogma or thing, incantation, you can say that's going to move it. What will move it is faith. And not a whole lot either. Faith. And then I would say, as our man did in the Mark passage, help my unbelief. If I am doubting, and you will, help my unbelief. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you give us faith. And that it is marvelous to understand, Father, that faith does come from you. But it is not forced upon us. We have to open our hearts to you. We have to seek you. We have to hear you and listen to you. And may we do so, Father, continually, so that our faith may increase, meaning be more frequent and in all situations trusting you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.